Good to be with you. I'm sorry for all the illness going around and for Carl and for several others. I'll look forward to seeing them next time, Lord willing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm applying for a job. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm looking for happiness in my marriage. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm awaiting results. Or an MRI. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is what Christianity is for, right? It's here to support whatever I put my mind to and whatever obstacle I have to be removed. I'll get the perfect job. My spouse will finally let me have my way. I'll never have cancer. Because Christ strengthens me. Basically, supposedly believing in Christ is a convenient way to rationalize my tendency to actually believe in myself. You see, somehow we start to think that we can believe in ourselves and believe in Christ at the same time and call that Christianity. You see, somehow we think that'll work. We think that we're doing something different than really the world is doing because we stamp Christ on it and we have a passage we can quote. If I'm generous, it means that I really don't believe in myself, really, I don't, except that I believe Christ strengthens me. But if I'm honest, this is often used to say I don't really believe in Christ, except that he gives me a pious way to express my own self-reliance and my own self-esteem. We read the passage ahead of time from Philippians, where this comes from, with the text, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And let's just give Paul a little more attention here and just think, what is he really saying? We can extract the words, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and we can make them mean whatever we want them to mean. But in the context, as he's received some financial support from the church in Philippi, the context is him thanking them for that, showing gratitude for the fact that they had it in their heart to care for him, but clarifying that I was okay. I'm okay, and I'm not desperate. And I learned how to be desperate. Basically, I've learned how to have a lot and have a little. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, of abundance and need. So, isn't Paul really saying I can go hungry through Christ who strengthens me? If I go hungry, it's okay. I'll be okay because I can do that through Christ who strengthens me. There are a lot of things like that that Paul has to say that are really quite shocking. Throughout the whole letter of Philippi, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to take some slices out of the book of Philippians, three different slices, to see Paul's attitude of how he applies this idea of Christ strengthening him and how it's used quite differently for Paul's life than often it is used in modern American Christianity. So, first of all, if you would, let's give attention to chapter 1. And Paul's attitude there. If we're not covering the whole book, don't worry, and don't be disappointed if I don't cover your favorite part. But in Philippians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 12. I'm just going to go ahead and read from 12 all the way through 26. Try to follow along, hear what he has to say in the big picture, and then we'll make some observations as we come back to it. Philippians 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my salvation or my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, That means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Verse 12. What has happened to him? Well, he gets to it. His imprisonment. And they know about that. He's been imprisoned for Christ. I suppose we might say, if we were in his shoes, I can get out of prison because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But that's not how Paul deals with this here. Look at the benefits he sees that are derived from his imprisonment. He sees direct benefits. Look, the gospel's being known by the guards themselves and by other Christians who are more bold, seeing my boldness in preaching the gospel even amid persecution. So he sees direct benefits. But then he gets to a point where I know that I would have very great difficulty sharing his next point in verses 15 and following. So yeah, there are people out there who are preaching to spite me. They look down on me. Look at Paul. He gets into trouble. He gets into prison. God, how is God really with him? We don't get into prison. And they preach out of rivalry and envy. And I would be more inclined to mention that and to complain about it. Maybe pat myself on the shoulder for sticking it out still. But I would probably not have said, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that I rejoice. They were trying to hurt him, to compete with him. And he says, well, I'm glad Christ is being preached. And Paul is not someone who just doesn't mind people having wrong motives. And that's what makes it so amazing, that he's able to see this indirect benefit, that even though people were trying to harm him, at least those people, though their motives weren't in the right place, at least they were getting the message out to people, and people might still come to Christ, even through them. Great challenge there. But then look at how he sees an ultimate perspective, at an ultimate benefit out of this. He's confident that no matter what happens, he's going to be delivered. And that word, deliverance, could be translated salvation. And so the word salvation to us, we always think spiritual forgiveness and salvation in that sense. But really the word, and for the Greeks, for the Romans, it could have been used, I got better after I was in the hospital. I was saved. I was rescued from this illness. Well, it's being used for sin and other things as well. Paul's, I think, you playing on that idea by saying, I know I'll be delivered. I know I'll be rescued from prison. And it might be that I'm released, or it might be that I die in prison and I get to be with Christ. Again, doesn't Paul know that he could have said, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and all of this could have, all these obstacles could have been removed. No, he understands that Christ strengthens him through these difficulties, through the suffering, and even through death. So, to summarize Paul's attitude here, through Christ, I can go to jail and die there. Continue at the end of chapter 1. This is the second slice, but admittedly, I'm just going to the next verses here in this case. But at chapter 1, verse 27 and following, I see verses 27 all the way through chapter 2, verse 13, as a major unit, and I'll explain why I think it's helpful to see it that way in a minute. But let's go ahead and read verses 27 through 30 for now of chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your deliverance or salvation. And that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. He wants them to stand firm in one spirit against some opponents. Well, what are they facing here? He says, you're engaged in the same conflict that I had. Well, this is Philippi. And you go to Acts 16, you read what the conflict, the gospel didn't come to them with a guy driving a nice BMW and a nice suit. And the gospel didn't come to them that way. It came to them as a person who was persecuted and thrown in jail. That's where they learned the gospel from Paul. And people like the jailer who, like the guard that are with him in perhaps Rome, the jailer in Philippi was converted. They learned the gospel right amid the fire, right amid the persecution. They saw that that's the kind of strength that Christ was providing, and strength to endure these things. And so they're engaged in those same kinds of things. So I tend to see the opponents as persecution around them, and really ultimately Satan and what his goal is in persecuting them. How are they going to endure against, how are they going to survive? How are they going to be together as a collective group? How are they going to be victorious over these opponents? Well, it's going to be through humble unity as they trust in Christ. As they walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, it's going to be, it's a humble unity. And that is spelled out really in the first verses of chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You need to be united, he says. And if you're united, that will be a sign to your enemies of their destruction and of your salvation. There is a formation, a military formation among the Greeks called a phalanx. And you may be familiar with it, but this idea that rows of soldiers would have their shield, but they would not really hold it directly in front of them. But as they formed a line, they would hold it to their left, and it would be covering the person to their left, not themselves. And they would be covered by the person to their right. Bad luck for the guy who's on the end. But they would be covering the person to the left and be covered by the person to their right. This is one of, as far as I know, I'm not a historian, but as far as I know, this was a factor in Alexander the Great conquering through Persia, through modern-day Turkey and all the way through Persia, that there was it was a different kind of warfare, and he was able to crush people with this united front, that was interlocking shields like this. I don't know that Paul has that in mind at all, but I find it as a helpful image, because it took a lack of self-interest. It took interest in the next person. It took putting the shield and believing that this unity that is by me guarding the guy next to me is going to actually be preserve our collective salvation for the group here against its opponents. That's what he's talking about for Christians here. This count others more significant than yourselves. I find it striking that he doesn't just appeal to equality. You ever notice that I'm most interested in appealing to equality when I will benefit from it? What makes you so special? Why don't I get this? He goes beyond that and says, count others more significant than yourself. Well, let's continue as he tells us a little bit of how far that goes. Because you might say, okay, well, that's all really nice and good, and I'll try to do that, but there's a point, right, when you just can't do that anymore. And you can't serve people with that kind of humility. There's a point, there's a line. But then, let's read verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be used for his own selfish advantage. That's my interpretation there. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to used for his own selfish advantage, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Where's the line? How far did it go for Jesus to give himself and count us more significant than himself? There's no comparison to anything I might, the sacrifice I think I might be making. He went all the way in ways that I won't even be able to because I'm not the Son of God. He humbled himself in ways I'll never be able to. And the Lord exalted him. You may be familiar with the idea that this seems to be a hymn that Paul is either composed himself or that he's using. But Paul, there's a poetic structure in it, and I can't explain all of it here, but and you may even be able to see it for yourself to some degree, just in how concise this great statement is about Jesus. But whether or not it technically was a hymn being used by Christians or that Paul had composed, it is obviously worshipful. It is obviously praising Christ. And so we're going to take a minute here, and we're going to sing number 161. And I encourage you to not separate study and worship too much. Remember that when you're reading and you see Christ, that it ought to bring us to worship. And if we don't worship him, he won't be changing us. We won't be changed by him. So I hope that you see that when we worship him, it'll be part of how we are strengthened through him. Let's go ahead and sing number 161 together. Thank you, Tom.
All five verses, please. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Guilty, vile, and helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior! Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah! What a Savior!
See, Paul often will give commands, and often in Scripture, not just Paul, we have commands given. Consider others more significant than yourselves. We think, well, that's a nice goal to reach for. But then they do this really inconvenient thing of then pointing to Christ as the one who really fulfilled that. And really putting a standard and showing what that looked like in a concrete way. He didn't use his position as equal with God to serve himself. And then you get to verse 12 there, chapter 2, verse 12. And my Bible has a new heading there. And for multiple reasons, we can easily separate the context. But I'm going to try to persuade you that they're really not, it's really not moving on to a new idea here. And it's very connected to the last paragraph of chapter 1. It says in chapter 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own deliverance, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." A couple of observations to show how, even vocabulary-wise, as to why it connects back to the end of chapter 1. It seems that he is wrapping back to the subject of their deliverance against their opponents as a group. Notice that he, in both the end of chapter 1 and in chapter 2, verse 12, that he talks about, hey, whether I'm with you or not. Okay, whether I'm with you or I'm absent. Chapter 1, verse 27, so whether I come and see you or I'm absent. He wants them to be obedient, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Whether I'm there or not, I want you to be faithful, obedient, walk worthy of the gospel. Both those things, his appeal for their obedience and his idea of whether I'm there or not, are true of these two passages. And then also the word salvation or deliverance is in both of these sections. That he was concerned in chapter 1, verse 27 and following, he was concerned that for their salvation. He said, I want you to know that if you're united, your opponents will see that and it'll be a sign of their destruction, of your salvation. And now he says that again. Work out your own salvation. And I hope you, and I want you to realize that when he says you, in places like chapter 2, verse 12, English, modern English, doesn't preserve it, but he's saying you plural. He's saying y'all or ye. And that doesn't always force it to mean that he has to be speaking conceptually about the whole group. But it is a hint. I think he has the same concern that he's had since the end of chapter 1, and that is that they, as a group, would be victorious over their opponents. They would be delivered in the face of persecution. They would work out their own salvation. Now, why, though, the language "your own"? Because that sounds very individual. It sounds like you, individually, need to work out your own salvation. I think it's a contrast with his own, with Paul's deliverance. Remember, in chapter 1, he was saying, I know you all worried about me, you know I've been in prison, and I'm sure that I will, I'm sure that this will turn out for my salvation, he says. I'm sure this will turn out for my deliverance. But now he's saying, well, let's talk about your deliverance. Work out your own deliverance. I think that's how your own is functioning. And just to kind of get us to realize what it would, how strange it would be to be about working out my individual salvation, just look what we just worked on. Guys, you're facing persecution and you need to be united, and you need to be united to that you give up your own interests and you focus on other people and you sacrifice for people and you're united, you're walking side by side. Now, you all need to be focused on how you save yourselves. That might be some truth to that idea, but I just don't think it has any place in this context. Don't think it belongs in context, and I hope you can see the case for it there in the vocabulary. Paul's saying, you all as a group, work out your deliverance. And it's going to take humble unity to do that. Sadly, passages like this can be used to say, I'm tired of serving you, and you know what? I need to work out my salvation. So, yeah, I know this, the whole group and the unity is all great, but I need to focus on myself, to the neglect of my brothers and sisters. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the example of what Christ's example just talked about. And in fact, when you take it to the analogy I've been using on the phalanx, when you do that, when the soldier says, you know what, I don't like this idea, I'm not buying into this idea that I'm supposed to trust the guy to my right to cover me, and I'm covering the guy to my left, I don't like it, you know, I'm just pulling my shield in front of me. You know what that does? Like, actually, literally, historically, in the real battle, it meant there was a break in the line. It was bad news. And then the enemy has a shot. Your line was broken. As soon as you did that, the line breaks. While it seems like I'm focusing on my own defense, my own salvation, it seems like it's going to be really good. My own self-absorption, my own self-interest will actually not be turned out for my own salvation, and it jeopardizes the salvation of the group. I even heard a preacher once say, and maybe my memory is skewed a little bit, so I won't dare name the preacher, and you may not know him anyway. But I remember someone saying in a sermon, we should want heaven so much that I should say, I don't care if any of you guys make it. I don't care if anyone makes it. If I'm the only one in heaven, if there's only one person allowed in heaven, I want to be it, and I can care less about the rest of you. And I think I get there's some sentiment he's trying to get at, that he loves God so much, he wants to be with God so much. Yes. Yes, but our God is a God who doesn't have us saying that my salvation is the only thing I care about. Then Christ strengthens us to look out for others. And even when it's tiring, even when it's painful, even when it's wearing. To summarize the section, through Christ, I can get treated like a doormat. Through Christ, I can put my interests aside, focus on the interests of others. Self-esteem isn't the only way to get by. In fact, it isn't even a way to get by. We attempt to fool ourselves into thinking that we're capable of something, or we're going to reach our own salvation. Christ will strengthen me. But instead, I need to be like Christ and sacrifice like Christ. One more slice of the book of Philippians in chapter 3 I'd like to consider. The first major section there. Again, consider Paul's attitude. How does he see Christ strengthening himself? Chapter 3, verses 2 through 11. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the sake. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. My dreams are worthless. My legacy, trash. My brand of righteousness, it won't bring salvation. You see this language of, I don't have confidence. There's no real confidence in the flesh. We can't put confidence in the flesh. Sadly, it's easy to take the words, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and put confidence in the flesh. In dealing with temptation, in dealing with habitual sin, just saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and not confessing my sin, not trusting in him for strength, not really trusting him, not going to him in sorrow for my sin, but just saying, oh, I'll just do better next time. That's not trusting in Christ, that's trusting in me. Of saying, yes, because just my own strength, I will do better next time. Well, what about turning to Christ? What about repenting? What about actually living the gospel? Being penitent about our sin, about seeking accountability for our sin, about, again, trusting in him. He doesn't have confidence in the flesh. And then he contrasts his own righteousness that for him was derived from the law with someone else's righteousness. His own righteousness is contrasted with the righteousness that comes from God. That's through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God. that depends on faith. Does your righteousness depend on faith? If it does not, it will not have you right in God's eyes. We're not in that sense to work out our own salvation. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 13, after saying, work out your own salvation, which, again, isn't going to mean accomplish your own salvation by your own means and your own way, he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I can't just say, I'll do better next time, or I won't do that next time. I have to say, I'll fail as long as I keep on trusting in myself. As long as I keep on thinking that I am capable of doing better next time on my own power, I will not do better next time. Reduced, again, to a summary, through Christ, I can flush my life's work down the toilet. That's the kind of language that Paul uses. All of his life's work, even a religious, devoted life's work, was worthless without faith in Christ. It's not that I'm encouraging pessimism. It's not that I'm saying we shouldn't be using this passage about Christ strengthening us. Quite to the contrary. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. Notice the hope that Paul has. Notice how optimistic he is about the power that Christ does have. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. My plea with all this is that we just give Paul in Scripture a little more attention, especially with those passages that we might put on our bathroom walls, that we spend time to think about them in context. And those ones that we might, it might be a maxim in our life and a proverb in our life, make sure to test our idea of that, and especially in the context. Paul says that he can go hungry, and that it's okay because he has Christ. Paul says he can lose his entire career and all of credibility with people who would have been anybody in that career. And he's okay because he has Christ. In fact, he's more than okay. He's overwhelmed with hope in Christ. That's the power of the gospel that most don't understand. We're talking about the one who powerfully endured being tortured to death and wrongfully executed. That's the one we're talking about, who's strengthening us. The one, the weakling, who was crucified, has a power that the world does not understand. Remember, he didn't come to conquer in earthly ways. Remember that? Well, that's true in my life, too. He didn't come to conquer in my life in earthly ways, either. Turns out that he actually expects the same of his followers. I'm out of a job. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My spouse doesn't love me anymore. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've been diagnosed with cancer. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what happens to Christians. That's what Christians do. That's how Christians suffer. It's through those things that Christ strengthens us, not by removing the obstacle. You can open your songbooks. The closing song, I believe it's 53. Christ is better than our health. He's better than our aspirations. He's all we need. And in him we have ample cause to rejoice. Let's go ahead and stand and sing.